Well, we are in Philippians, and we will finish Philippians this evening. So, as we look at the section here in chapter 4, we'll finish up the body, and then we'll get into the epilogue. The epilogue of the book starts at verse 8. Let me just touch upon why that is. You'll notice at 3:1 that there is a finally, and then again at 4:8 there is a finally. That puzzled people for a long time, that why is it that Paul has two final points? Did he just lose track and think that he was finishing up? And no, he wasn't. In Papyri, it has been discovered that when an author had two uses of taloipon, the word here for finally, or the two words that stand for finally, that the first one was indicating the last point of the body of the book, and the second one is the epilogue to the book. So, therefore, the first section that will be in verses 2 through 8 is the final section of the body. And then we move into the epilogue, the conclusion to the book. You'll notice in 4:2 that Paul says, I urge Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And so there seems to be I don't have it. It's behind. Excuse me. There seems to be a division that has taken place between these two women, and Paul has been urging the Philippians all the way through the book to have the same mind. He said in chapter 2, for them to have the same mind that Christ had in himself, that of putting others ahead of oneself, just as he did as he went to the cross. And in this book, Paul used himself, Timothy, and Epaphroditus as other illustrations of ones who put the interests of others ahead of their own. He is urging that here for Euodia and Syntyche because they are quite important here within this congregation. I said a bit about them, my view on them in the introduction to the book that we covered several months ago, but the question here is, who might Euodia or Syntyche be? You'll notice that I've shown a map here. The area from which the arrow is going is Lydia, which is part of Asia Minor, part of modern Turkey. Ephesus being the leading city of that area, or actually Thyatira being the leading city of that area. And then the arrow points to the location of Philippi. Let's consider this. And I have here an inset map on the notes. New Testament mentions two or three Philippian women. One is Euodia. And now the question is she ethnically Lydian? Syntyche, was Syntyche ethnically Lydian? And then in Acts chapter 16, there is a woman that is called Lydia. I don't believe that that was her given name. I think that was her nickname. Acts chapter 16 occurs in Philippi, and it is the first time that Paul was in Philippi. It is when he established what became the church at Philippi. And Acts 16:14 speaks of a woman that was called Lydia. Notice I say called rather than named. I believe this was a nickname. She was from Lydia. Lydia was a region, as you can see on the map. Once upon a time, it was a country, but under the Roman Empire, it became a provincial name. And the leading city for Lydia was Thyatira, and lo and behold, that is where Lydia is said to be from. I believe that she was nicknamed the Lydian woman there, as she is in Philippi in Thrace. And so the fact that this seems to be her nickname, it's an adjective describing her as a female from Lydia, the possibility exists that Euodia could be Lydia. The possibility also exists that Syntyche could be the one called Lydia. Now, as we consider Acts chapter 16, the woman there was extremely important in getting things rolling for Paul. Now, we're told in Acts 16 that her trade was that she sold purple dyes, and let's see, go the right direction. Okay, one more, I guess. There we go. She dealt in purple. These shells would be ground up, and that was the way that a person would get purple. It was extremely expensive, and that's the reason that it was the color of royalty. Only royalty generally could afford to have purple. And so she was a dealer in such dyes. And by the way, the region of Lydia was famous for having these shells that they could make the dye from. So I've got a summary of Acts 16, the pertinent sections. Verses 11 and 12. So he reached Philippi. Paul met women praying, including a Lydian woman. Then in 16 through 18, a troublesome demon-possessed fortune-telling slave girl was causing problems. Paul cast the demon out of her, and then a riot ensued. He was brought to court. He was beaten and jailed despite the fact that he was a Roman citizen. In verses 25 through 34, there was the earthquake, and all the jail doors were opened, but the prisoners remained, and Paul ministered to the Philippian jailer, and of course gave the famous statement in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Then there were fearful magistrates released Paul when they found out that he had been beaten without a trial, despite the fact that he was a Roman, and they were in great fear and so forth. And so Paul appealed for his Roman citizenship. He was released. And then he met the brethren at the Lydian woman's home. Now, as we look at Philippians 4:3, we get a little bit more of a description of Euodia and Syntyche. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. That strongly points to them being active as fellow workers. That's a term that Paul does not use lightly. It is regularly used to people who are rewardable because they are seriously involved in spreading the word, whether they are, shall we say, professionals in ministry or they are not. These women, both of them are commended by Paul, calling them, along with Clement and some others, as his fellow workers. This is indicating that both of these women go back from the earliest days in Philippi. I would strongly suggest one of them would have been the Lydian woman. And so the issue here is, when you have people who are prominent within a congregation, to have a major rift between them can create great problems within the congregation. They were already under persecution, as we have indication directly in Philippians chapter 1, where they are not to be intimidated by their adversaries. Paul is urging them to make a united stand, not to be divided, and to stand firm for the message of life. And so all of this is pointing to, these are a couple of women that he wants to be on the same page, that they can keep things going forward in this congregation, rather than for them to suffer defeat as they start bickering and fighting as a result of internal squabbles during a time that they are facing persecution. There's another indication we're going to find out about the pressure that they were under. It will come up a little later, but I'll preview it in verse 10 of chapter 4. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. We will see in another passage that we're going to cite at a later point here within the passage, and it's, by the way, at 4:10 in on the second page, 2 Corinthians 8 verses 1 through 5. Churches in Macedonia were undergoing persecution, shortage of funds. And so this is what Paul is in part appealing to, that they wanted to continue to provide financial support for Paul, but they were really hit hard, and as a result they were not giving, or they were not giving him much. It isn't clear which is the case, but all of these are indicators that they are under persecution. This is a time when they need to be united. This is not a time for divisions. You'll notice that I have given you some passages, Philippians 2:2, 2:5, and 3:16. I'm talking about the need for like-minded believers carrying forth the message or the word of life. So here in 4:3, Paul is saying, you know, these people, including Clement and others, have striven for the gospel, and they again need like-mindedness. They need to be especially on guard during this time of persecution. Now, many of the words in this section, in this verse, have soon prefixes, and the prefix soon means together with. So you'll notice companion, which is what he refers here to the person that he's writing to directly, along with Clement and so forth, he calls a companion. Well, our C-O-M in English comes from Latin, and that is an equivalent idea to the soon prefix together with. And so, companion, this is someone who's alongside Paul. Then the word for assist has sul lambano. Well, if you put LL in front of, put an L in front of another word that starts with L when you put an end. Let me illustrate. In English, we have the prefix in, but that prefix sometimes changes depending on what letter it's going. We don't say illustration, we say illustration. The first N changes to an L, just like it does here on sulambano. So it would be sun lambano, but it combines, so it's a sun prefix. Then they contended with sunathleo. We get the word athlete from athleo, to contend, as an athlete would contend in order to win the victory. Fellow workers, sun ergos. Ergos, you can recognize that that's the same root from which we get the word energy. So all of these are talking about together. But what's going on within this congregation? Some cracks, some divisions, some splits are occurring, and Paul is saying that needs to be mended. You need to be pulled together and function again as a team. Now we ask the question, let's see, what is Paul's view of women? A lot of people say that he has a low view of them, but when you look at passages like this, Paul manifests a high view. He does not regard these two women as being incidental. He regards them as being so central that he devotes space here in an epistle to make sure that they are functioning together and that they are able to resume the type of ministry that they have had in the past that Paul commends highly, something for which they can be highly rewardable. When Paul talks about fellow workers, he's talking about people who are serious in seeking to please the Lord. Now, you'll notice that he says, whose names are in the book of life. How does a person get his or her name put into the book of life? That happens at the moment that we believe. Now, it's very possible that you have heard a different picture. I know for a long time, I was attending churches that talked about the possibility of people having their names erased from the book of life. When I was a child, that was the position that my church that I was attending as a child took. The church that I started attending as I was in university took a different position. They said everyone's name was written in the book of life, but if a person died without believing, their name would be erased from the book of life. Now, it's an interesting passage from which that view has taken root, although it really is not a good argument. It is not a good understanding of Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, but just because there tends to be some confusion on the book of life, I thought we would take a few moments and look at, okay, let's go the right direction here. Does Revelation 3, 5 say that God makes mistakes? That God finds himself needing to erase people's names out of the book of life? No, not at all. But here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, as Paul describes the overcomer, remember in this section, there are seven churches, and in each one of them, Paul addresses the teaching elder of that congregation. But at the end of his letters to the teaching elder of each of the seven churches, there is a section called the Overcomer. You'll notice that here is in verse 5 of chapter 3 for the church at Sardis. The Overcomer is looking at a rewardable believer. it's not just looking at a believer, but it's looking at someone who overcomes during their Christian walk, and as a result, this person is rewardable. And so John, as he's writing to the seven teaching elders at the seven churches in Asia Minor, each one of them has an overcomer section. But let's read verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. When he talks about blotting it out, well, obviously that's akin to the use of an eraser. But that church that I told you about that said that, well, if a person didn't believe in Jesus, that person's name was erased out of the book. No, that's not how it works. What happens instead is no one's name is written in the book of life until the person believes in Jesus for everlasting life. And if a person's name is written in the book, it will never be erased. So how do we make sense of this passage talking about the overcomer not having his name erased? I'll make an illustration here. Uncle Sam won't give Texas away. If we had a statement along that line, should the other 49 states fear Uncle Sam giving any of them away? I don't think so. To have a statement, the United States will not give Texas away, is not a statement that the United States would give away any of its states. The figure of speech that is being here is called litotes, and it is an affirmation through a negative. Of course he won't give away, of course he won't blot out the name of the overcomer, because he's not going to blot out the name of any believer. We look at John's gospel and we see that what is presented is that when one believes in Jesus for everlasting life, the person has everlasting life. And the question is, how many times can someone get everlasting life? Only once. Because how many times can a person lose everlasting life? None. If everlasting life could be lost, then the person who lost it could say, wait a moment, you said that I had it when I believed in Jesus for everlasting life. If I had it then, I must have it forever, or else I didn't have everlasting life. We have so many passages that say that eternal life is meant to be eternal. It's not probational life, it's guaranteed forever. The litotes here, that figure of speech, is being used to say, well, of any believer, I'm not going to blot any believer's name out. Of course I won't blot the name of the one who overcomes. So one should not get the impression from that passage that a believer's name could be blotted out of the book of life. Let's now consider the rest of the passage. Paul tells these believers, who, as we've seen, are under persecution, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, as one looks at this glass, one could say it's half full or it's half empty. The pessimist is likely to say it's half empty. And you know, that's the situation that some of the Philippians are in. They're tending to look at things and say, oh, woe is me. It's really rough. Things are not going right. And by the way, I've got this other person here that is just a real pain, and on and on and on. And Paul, or rather, John is saying, get your eyes on the Lord and see the blessings that he's given. And so he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That is the antidote for the problem that's going on with Euodia and Syntyche and others in the congregation as well. They have done well. Paul has much commendation for the Philippian congregation through this book, and he's saying, keep going in the direction that you have been going. Don't let yourselves get sidetracked. In the next verse, verse 5, he says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Think about Euodia and Syntyche. They are not showing their gentle side to one another. They're each trying to get ahead of the other as they're fighting, and as others in the congregation are fighting as well. I would argue that the fact that these women are prominent means that John is using them as an illustration for what is probably going on far beyond them. But he's saying, they need to manifest grace and mercy towards one another. That's going to be an important feature of them continuing to fight the good fight that he's been urging them towards.
You said John, it's Paul, isn't it?
You said John. Yeah, Paul, a writer. We were in Revelation, so I was thinking John. Thank you, Diane. So if I get mixed up, I know who the author is, but my tongue seems to be going in other directions tonight. He says, do not be anxious. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's a far better solution than bickering and fighting with one another. He's urged them, don't let their adversaries intimidate them, and don't let their fellow believers intimidate them either, as far as concerned about what might go wrong and so forth. He's saying that rather than being anxious, they can, like this man who was a peddler in northern Minnesota that an aunt of mine actually knew of him. She didn't know him, but when she was young, he was already an elderly man, but he was a peddler up there on the Iron Range of Minnesota, and she knew him, knew of him. And yeah, he doesn't have a lot, but he can make his requests for his needs known to the Lord, and the Lord will supply. Verse 7, and let the peace of God which surpasses knowledge. Surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Here we have an illustration of little birds being sheltered from the weather by their mother. The peace of God is something that surpasses understanding simply because there can be a peace despite all chaos breaking out all around. Paul is urging these believers to get their eyes on the Lord. That's going to be the thing that will stabilize them. That's going to make it so that they're not going to be fighting with one another and getting distracted and not carrying the message of life out into the community like they need to be doing. And so at that point, we have now finished the body of the book. And so now we come into the conclusion, the epilogue. Paul wants for them to Continue to focus upon the truths of God, how they can be pleasing to God. And so I think the Bema seat is appropriate to think of at this point. Think of those things that we can do based upon the truths of the word that are pleasing to God. That's how a person becomes rewardable. Paul is urging them to be focused upon things above rather than to become distracted by that which is around them. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And so, as they focus upon the truth of God's word, they can think about all that the Lord has done for them. He's given them eternal life, just as he has done for us. He has given them and us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. We have life within ourselves that we have the potential of living in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. We have all of these things that are there with us, and we know that ultimately we will win the battle through the Lord's help, because he's not going to allow our eternal life to be taken away from us. And we are secure. We're on the winning side. That should cause us to look at life differently. Not to look at it through our circumstances. Not to allow our circumstances to distract us. But instead to stay focused upon the Lord and all the provisions that he's made. And that should cause us to live boldly as people who are on the winning side. And Paul then urges taking him as a model. And so he says in verse 9, "The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." And so he's urging them to learn the things that they've learned from Paul, both from his word and from their personal experience with him, as well as the communication that they've had directly from Paul's emissaries, even now as Paul is in prison. Remember how Paul was speaking in the first part of this book about how even the circumstances that he now faces, where he's under house arrest and even has the potential of being put to death by Nero, he looks at his circumstances and he says that he is confident that through the prayers of the Philippians and what the Spirit of Christ will supply, that he will indeed be delivered, whether through life or through death. The type of deliverance that he is seeking is that in no way would he bring shame to Christ. He says in that part of Philippians chapter 1 that he is focused upon whether by life or by death, glorifying Christ in his body. Paul says, just like this young boy can see what his father does day in and day out and learn how to conduct himself in order that the farm will be able to continue, Paul is saying, take lessons from Paul. That Paul is an exemplar for them. And there's a promise. If they do this, the God of peace will be with you. I think when he's talking about the God of peace in this context, the God who is going to give peace to them despite the circumstances, the turmoil that they're facing with adversaries that were described in chapter 1, difficult circumstances that seem to be alluded to in Philippians 4:10, as well as in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and peace within the body, as evidenced by what he's hoping will be the case with Euodia and Syntyche. So, that now leads to the express thank you section of the book of Philippians. Philippians is very much a thank you letter for all of the support that the Philippians have provided through the years, but which they are at this point resuming in their support of Paul. And so in chapter 4, verse 10, Paul rejoices that the Philippians, who always cared for him, again can and do support him. He says in verse 10, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." I enjoyed this particular picture. I've seen many that are like it when it's mail time and you have the soldiers, or in this case sailors, in World War II, and every so often the mail boat would arrive and they would be able to open their mail. Paul has received word back from the Philippians and he received financial support from them. And he was thrilled. He was he rejoiced greatly as he's heard from them after a period of separation from them physically, and with him being imprisoned and not having heard from them for a while. Epaphroditus has returned, but meanwhile, they've gotten a letter off to Paul as well as financial support. And he's saying, it was just like mail call. It was thrilling to be able to hear from you. And also, of course, thank you for your support. And so Paul is genuinely thankful for the Philippians. In verses 11 through 14, Paul's joy for their renewed giving does not hint at need, because he learned contentment in times of plenty and in times of need. He can do all things through Christ strengthening. But he still says, thank you. So he says, I've learned to be content in whatever my circumstances are. And so in verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And so Paul is content, and he's not saying, well, you know, thank you because I just really had great need and I'm not going to be so thankful when you aren't sending funds and so forth. Paul is saying, I am content. I have been thankful for you at times you've been able to support. I've been thankful for you at times that you've not been able to support. Paul is one who has contentment. Isn't he evidencing exactly what he said earlier? Look back at verse 9. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. God is able to give contentment as we apply the Word of God. And Paul is saying, I have contentment as I apply the Word. And he's urging the same for the Philippians. Then in verse 12, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Whether the fork is empty as it is here, or it is full, Paul is content. Yes, he's had times of hunger, and yes, he's had times of plenty. But Paul has learned that his sufficiency comes from the Lord. And the Lord is the one who is supplying his needs. Not always his wants, but supplying his needs. And Paul is saying contentment is his lot, because he knows that he's doing exactly what the Lord wants him to do. In verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, this is only showing the travels that are documented directly by Paul and by Luke during the time of the first, second, and third missionary journeys and Paul's first Roman imprisonment. He had further travels after that. We suspect that he got to Spain, that he went to Philippi, and back to Rome, and had other places that he traveled. But just look at this map. On this map, you're looking at about 10,000 miles of travel, probably much of it on foot. That's a long way to travel. A lot of it on foot, a lot of it on sailing boats. It took a long time, it took a lot of dedication, and Paul in 2 Corinthians describes some of the difficulties that he faced, being whipped, being left for dead, having people dedicate a monument to him, that is, stoning him. He's had all sorts of things happen to him when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The all things that he's talking about have a ministry focus. Everything that he did was somehow tied to ministry. And I think that's how we should look at our lives as well. How can the Lord benefit? How can what we do, whether it's our hobbies, our work, our time with family, whatever we're doing needs to be seen in terms of service to the Lord. Paul is saying, I can do what God has equipped me to do. God equipped him to go and to reach a world for Jesus Christ. And this map summarizes a lot of what he means in this verse. Some of these passages here, people are inclined to take as blanket promises without seeing them in terms of what Paul's focus is. He's aiming the Philippians towards ministry, and he's saying, the ministry that God has given to you, he can equip you to be able to carry it out. Now, part of that, obviously, Paul didn't starve to death along the way. He suffered times of need. But the Lord sustained him. The Lord kept him going. And he's saying, his deliverances, everything that's happened, the Lord has been faithful to him all the way through. That's what he's talking about. Now he turns back to a focus upon the Philippians. He's talked a little bit about himself. But in verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. In a sense, they were walking along with Paul because they were providing financial aid to Paul that made it so that he could minister, that made it so that he was sustained even during his house arrest. He could afford his rent. He could afford to function, to be able to continue ministering, not just in Rome, but also through his letters to congregations throughout the known world. Not all of those letters were meant to be scripture. Paul had a lot of things that he wrote. He stayed in communication with all sorts of churches. He talked about the care and the concern that occupied his time in keeping the churches going and staying on the straight and narrow. And Paul is saying he's commending the Philippians for their involvement with him in this important ministry. And they have done so from the very beginning. Acts chapter 16 is where Paul first went to Philippi. And there were believers at that time that right from the very beginning were focused upon seeking to help others to discover the same truth that they had. And as a result, right from the very beginning, they were the only church that was supporting Paul financially. Oops, wrong direction. And so this is part of the road going between Philippi and Thessalonica. When Paul left Philippi, he went to Thessalonica, but we're told that he was in Thessalonica only for three Sabbaths, for three Saturdays. He says, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared but you alone. Verse 15, now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. They were there right from the beginning. Verses 15 through 17, Philippi alone partnered in giving and receiving, even giving twice while Paul was briefly in Thessalonica. But Paul's focus is not on the gift, but on their rewardability. Verse 16, for even in Thessalonica, when he was there for just three Saturdays, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. They sent money twice to Paul while he was there in Thessalonica. Down the road, he was there only for three Saturdays. Twice they sent funds. Paul is saying, they were the very first church that became involved in his financial support. And they did so right from the beginning as soon as he left Philippi. So verse 16, for even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Now it might sound like Paul is focused upon the money, focused upon the giving. Now of course it paid bills, but Paul has a bigger thing in mind. In verse 17, it says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. He's looking at their rewardability. As they are growing and seeking to use their lives and their assets in order to do that which furthers things for the Lord. Paul is saying, you know, yes, I've benefited, but you also will benefit. You know, the saying is, you can't take it to heaven, but you can send it ahead. What we do that is rewardable is a way that we can, shall we say, build up our account as we're before the Lord at the Bema seat, and then as we have opportunity to serve in our rewardable capacity after that in the millennial kingdom. The issue is, the Lord will look at our lives at the Bema and determine, have our lives counted for Him? He's going to look over our life and determine what role we will have in the millennial kingdom based upon how we conducted ourselves on this earth after we became believers. Were we just focused on the here and now? Or did we make our lives count for eternity? Obviously, Paul made his life count for eternity. And you might think, well, you know, the Philippians, you know, probably a lot of them were just ordinary people. A lot of them probably didn't travel far beyond Philippi, other than those that were the retired centurions and so on and so forth. But Paul is saying that they have opportunity for reward, and Paul is thankful for that as he looks and says that he's sure that the Lord is going to richly reward them. In verses 18 through 20, Paul abounds through what Philippi sent. So God will richly make up for what they gave him. That's the meaning of God will supply your need. It's not this blanket request that people have, our blank check type of a mentality that people are thinking, well, you know, the Lord's going to bless me with this and that and so on and so forth. And they get very focused upon the material things that they might get in this life, and not at all focused upon the Lord Himself. A wrong focus. Verse 18 says, indeed I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. When he says that he abounds, his cup runs over. He's saying, I have been supplied even more than I need. He's prayed for his needs to be supplied. God has supplied his needs, and at this time in his life, he even has beyond his needs. But then as he looks at the Philippians themselves, he said it's a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. The Old Testament sacrifices made on altars with uncut stones, things would be seasoned. Preparation that would go into that which would be burnt, and there would be a pleasing aroma, and it was a pleasing aroma for the Lord. And what Paul is doing here is he's comparing the Philippians to the Old Testament burnt offerings, the sweet savor offerings, and he's saying that he is sure that the Lord is going to be pleased, and that they are going to be rewardable as a result. Paul has much to be thankful for the Philippians. He's urging them to excel still more and more. Just as he said in Philippians 1:9, that he prayed that their love would grow in all discernment. and that they would be pleasing to the Lord. And then he says, and God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Once again, need is not the same as wants. Paul has been supplied, and Paul is urging the Philippians to approach life as he did, and seeing the Lord to be sufficient. And with that, he ascribes glory to God. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. That leads to Paul's final greetings. He says, all the saints greet you. This is one of the insulae in what is now a suburb of Rome. This building goes way, 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 way back. Some of the insulae, which were apartment buildings in Rome, got as tall as 8 stories because there is a papyrus that survives that describes how to get to a person's apartment on the 8th floor of one of these buildings. Paul was paying rent in order to be housed in his own house under house arrest, and through that he was able to minister to Roman guards of the Praetorian Guard, people who had access even to Nero himself. And Paul has said that his chains have had an impact upon believers in Rome, that many of them have become emboldened to share the message of life without fear as they see Paul. And so Paul is in contact with a lot of Romans, not because he's free to travel, but because they can come to his apartment and talk with him. He would have had a lot of contact with all the leaders of the Roman congregations. In Romans chapter 16, there are at least 15 congregations that existed at the time that Paul wrote Romans, which was 6 years before he wrote Philippians. There would have been a lot of believers and a lot of leaders of congregations. And Paul is able to say that all the saints greet them because Paul would urge all those who visited him to relay how things were going with him and so forth. And there would be a camaraderie between Paul and all of the Roman believers. And he knows that they want to extend greetings to the Philippians. So he says in verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. And then he says, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. This is the home of Augustus. Paul is able to say, because of his Roman imprisonment, that the message of life has penetrated even into Caesar's household via his contacts with the Roman Praetorian Guard. And so the Philippians are going to be ones that will be encouraged by that, because Philippi has many people who retired from civil service or military service in Rome, in the Roman Empire, the eastern portion that was primarily Greek-speaking. And so Paul is able to say, even high-up people greet you Philippians. And with there being some noble people there in Philippi, undoubtedly with Roman citizenship and Roman privilege, this would be greatly appreciated. And he concludes with, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Paul has in this letter expressed that God has ministered through him despite his imprisonment in Rome. God has used circumstances that man might look at and say, how awful. And Paul is able to say, God be glorified. Look at what he has done through these circumstances. The message has penetrated even into the household of Caesar. With what Paul is able to say as he reflects upon God's goodness in his life, he urges the Philippians to have the same attitude towards life. He thanks them for their sacrificial giving because that is part of how God is working things out in Paul's life to count for Christ. Paul wants the Philippians to look at life in the same way that he does, and he would want us to look at life as he does. God is able to work through our circumstances to minister beyond ourselves. The word applied and spoken in our lives can have an impact in our lives and in the lives of others. When you think about what the Philippians have done, there is a long-term benefit for their standing up for the things of the Lord. Look back at Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, a verse that's widely misunderstood. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Many people think that Paul is talking about the fact that they were saved and that that they have eternal life, that that was the good work, and that God is going to continue to cause them to grow in the Christian life. Now, God is truly involved in the process of us being sanctified. That goes without say. But that's not what Paul is talking about in this verse. The good work that was begun in them was that financial support of Paul in his ministry that enabled him to devote more time to ministry and less time to having to make tents to keep himself supported. That was a great force multiplier. That made it so that Paul had more time for ministry. And that has had an impact through the centuries and is going to continue to pay dividends even until the Bema. Paul is saying that God can use things that are done for him, for his glory. And Paul wants us to have that attitude towards life. We can be thankful for our circumstances because God is able to use our circumstances in his plan and for his glory.